I've got to introduce this study tonight. I wasn't intended to, but I've got to introduce it by going to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I was going to use this later in the teaching tonight, but if you would, turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I tell you what, let's back up and get a few verses out of chapter 1 there, too. Now, you know Peter is writing to believers. And honestly, I believe these are the men that were saved on the day of Pentecost that he was writing to. I believe if you look at chapter 1, first few verses there, he talks about those people in those certain regions, the same people that were mentioned over in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Lord, let me tell you something. The feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, is going to become more and more important to us. It's the least looked at feast by all of us. And it's going to become one of the most important. I hope you'll begin to see it, even tonight, I hope you'll begin to see it. Look with me, if you will, in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, Peter's talking to believers. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, what is Peter talking about there? The same thing that Yeshua told the disciples in John chapter 13 that night that he washed their feet right before he was crucified. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In other words, it was a commandment to become a bondservant. Since you've been saved and since you've come to this point now, everybody's not at that point. I just want to be honest with you. Everybody's not at the point that they're ready to become bondservants. Looking forward to the day that when people do, but right now they're not. So again, verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, or falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Now, I want you to think about what Peter's saying. What Peter's saying, that what God is doing, what God's purpose is more important than anything. Now, we don't tend to believe that when we live our lives on a daily basis, but what God's doing and what he gives us an opportunity to enter into is the most important thing that's going on in the world. It's not who's going to win the NCAA championship. The most important thing in the world is what God's doing. All right, look with verse 1 of chapter 2. He said, Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For this is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is quoting from the prophet Isaiah here, that God has spoke these words. Yeshua has come and become the cornerstone. But folks, he's given us an opportunity to be living stones, to be built up into this living temple that he has. Now then, if you have read the Torah portion, you know that those people were assembled, given some instruction, and they began to bring forth the gifts to the Lord that would be used in the building of the tabernacle. Boy, it went good. They brought so much that a commandment had to go out from God through Moses to the people that they had to stop giving. Man, that's a big difference than what was last week, wasn't it? Last week they was building a golden calf and wanting to go back to Egypt. Now they're interested in God's purpose. The Haftorah portion has the same thing, because in it Solomon is completing the temple of God. And it talks about all the ornate things that are done and all the craftsmanship that takes place there with Hiram. Talks about that great laver that Solomon built, and that's a very interesting subject to me that I don't really grasp why that thing was so big. But the concept that he was trying to share with us was people were excited that God's work was being accomplished. I long for the day when we reach that point that we will all be excited. Just like the children of Israel. We'll be so excited that we'll be giving so much that God will have to say, stop. The New Testament portion was about the giving to the other saints. Do you realize it was the same thing? Because they were giving those offerings to those who were under persecution at the time in order to build up the spiritual temple. Those people who God had saved. Who, if you remember, when he said that tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. So he's talking about getting back to God's purpose. All of a sudden this week, people have been assembled together. And if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 35, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." It's strange that he assembles them together and he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the offerings of the tabernacle, but he reminds these people about the foundation of our understanding is Sabbath. Folks, do you know that's as real for you and I today? Now, our New Covenant brethren have a problem with that. They like to hear a lot of the things that we've got to say, but they don't want to hear nothing about Sabbath. They believe that somehow that's been done away with, and that it's perfectly fine to work or do anything we want to on the Sabbath as long as we keep Sunday as a holy day and go to church. They do not understand. And I'm not saying this, folks. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this to belittle our brethren in the New Covenant Church. I'm saying this that you might have a heart for them, because they don't realize that Satan has kept them from having victory. Would you hold your place there in Exodus and turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 56. I'm sorry. Yeah, I believe it's Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56 and verse 1, still hear pages turn. I want you to see what God has to say, not what Gary thinks, but this is just simply the Word of God. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." You think 1 Peter chapter 2 there that Peter had this concept on his mind? I believe he did. Verse 2 says, "How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh." Now, just because you're not Jewish, or you think you're not Jewish, You have, when you come to the Messiah, when you come to Jesus, if you will, you joined yourself to Yahweh. And he plainly tells us here, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. Now, he's not even going to hear you say this. The Lord will surely separate me from his people. Well, now, God said, don't say that, but yet every one of our new covenant brethren said, oh, we're different. We're the church, and they were Israel. We're this different people, and we've got a different law. Huh? No. They've been lied to. They've inherited lies, just like all of us. Inherited lies, and I'm going to say this with all the emphasis that I know how. Inherited lies is bondage. The law of Moses is not bondage. Inherited lies is bondage. Every time that I hear our New Covenant brethren talking about it, or I read some commentary, they'll say, well, Noah wasn't under the law. He was under grace. He lived a long time before God gave Moses that Mosaic law. No, you need to stop and understand something. The children of Israel had so forgotten the law of God that he had to give it back through Moses. But Noah was keeping it. He offered sacrifices. He kept the Sabbath. He knew what God required. So the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was not something new. It was the re-giving of the law in which God's people entered into that covenant with him. Just another sign. Over here in Isaiah, turn to chapter 58. Verse 13. God says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words. Now, we got to stop right there because that's exactly what we did the whole time that we were in the New Covenant Church when we would not keep God's Sabbath. We thought it's, as long as we go to church on Sunday, that's all that matters. Well, Sabbath is about not assembling. It's not about going to church. Sabbath is resting, inviting the Lord into your home. It's not working to have gain for yourself. He doesn't say anything about going to church. Now, I know we need to assemble together. And we're supposed to do that. And you can do that on any day. You can do it on Sabbath. But the Sabbath was a day set apart by God to trust him. The very building block of what we're going to understand from the Lord is keeping Sabbath. Until a person does that, they will not understand what he's saying. Look at verse 14. He said, then, oh, after we decide that Sabbath is right and we do it like God says, he says, then you will take delight in the Lord. How many of you, since you've been keeping Sabbath, delight in him more than you ever have? Everybody. Everybody that starts keeping Sabbath delights in the Lord. And he said, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. That's a idiom, if you will, for victory. God says, if you'll keep my Sabbath, that building block of faith, he said, I'll start giving you victory. Victory over things in life that you never could deal with before. But he's telling us there by keeping Sabbath. He said, you'll start delighting in the Lord. I mean, you'll start enjoying him. You enjoy his presence. You enjoy Sabbath coming so you can invite him over. You'll have victory. Not only that, he goes on verse 14 to say, I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isn't that exciting? He's given us back the faith of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Included with that is an understanding. All right, let's go back to the book of Exodus. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read about all the curtains and the hooks and the ornaments that's going to be put in here, even though I love those things and there's wonderful pictures there. I want to show you a concept from this. I've already said, there's a big change this week, aren't they? Last week, children of Israel, they tired of waiting on Moses, didn't know what happened to him. They made a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt, and This is God that's going to lead us back down there. Why? Why did they want to go back to Egypt? They were in bondage down there. Well, they had onions and leeks and melons, fish. So they want to go back. But this week, their whole mindset is on the purpose of God. I want to entitle this teaching that we're going to try to do this evening. And this is the best that I believe that I can title a concept that the Lord has shown me. When Hashem, the name. And I believe that we ought to honor it in that way tonight, in this understanding. When Hashem's purpose becomes paramount. Did you know that just like the children of Israel, we're going to follow this pattern? There will come a time in our lives, I wish it were so now, but it's not. But I know we'll follow this pattern, and we will come to this place, saved people now. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb over in Egypt, wasn't they? They've come out, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. See, the problem is there's still Egypt is in them. They come out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in them. That's a big problem with us today. Because Egypt instills something in them. Bondage instills something in them. And it's done the same thing to us. But there was a point. What was that point? That these people turned. Why is it now that all of a sudden that these people have set aside everything, whether you're reading the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, or the New Testament portion, everybody set everything aside that's going on in life, and God's purpose is paramount. Getting this tabernacle finished and set up to show people what God wants to set up in their heart. Nothing else is on their mind. I mean, it's to the point that God has to tell them, whoa, stop. Can you imagine the work that went on for Solomon's temple? Man, God's purpose had to be paramount. It will be in our life one day. When did that happen? Go back with me to Exodus chapter number 32, and I want to show you where the change began. In Exodus chapter number 32, you remember Moses up on the mountain, the people getting tired of waiting on him. They don't know what's happened to him, so they make Aaron make him a golden calf. Then the Lord tells Moses what's going on. As a matter of fact, God says, Moses, you know, you just step aside and I'll destroy all of them and start all over with you. It's that serious. Because they have made a symbol to follow. Well, when the Lord starts showing me this week, the scariest thing in the world to me is when believers put more emphasis on the symbols than they do the substance. Folks, we have an invisible God. But when people start putting emphasis on the symbol, now by the way, they call this golden calf what? Yahweh. They use that golden calf to symbolize the God that had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, that's what they said. But their nature was coming out. You remember Yeshua said, the mouth speaketh the abundance of the heart? It's very important for you to understand this. You can say lots of things, but what your heart shows is evidence of your life. Now, don't jump on me for judging people, all right? I can't tell you how many times people said, judge not, lest you be judged. They'll quote that, and they don't even know it's found in Matthew chapter 7. I've read it. It says, judge not lest you be judged, for whatsoever judgments you mete out will also be used to judge you. Does the Bible tell us that we're to judge the spirits or try the spirits to see if they be of God? Well, apparently then what Yeshua said there in Matthew chapter 7 is not judging people, is it? It's making judgments. What are we to make judgments about? The Word of God. Did Yeshua not say that we'll know them by the fruits they bear? I want to tell you something. I've just got a real hard time believing somebody. You know, you can claim to be whatever you want to claim to be. But your fruit is the evidence of what you really are. You can call yourself that. But folks, a tire looks just like the wheat until harvest time. And we're almost at harvest time. People need to change. What's happened to these people now that's going to cause them to turn around and get excited about God's purpose? Look with me in verse 19. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire. Y'all underline that. He burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Do you know what God pictured for you and I? Did not Paul tell us what these people went through were a pattern for us, for our instruction? The day that God's purpose become paramount in their life is when judgment came on them in the form of a fire judgment and a water judgment. It's right there in the scripture. How many of you watch Channel 13 News over here in Asheville? Of course, not many, but a few. How many watched the newscast last night? Yesterday evening? Of course, just me and my family, I guess. I had to tape it because it was coming on at 6 o'clock and, you know, Sabbath's going to come down. But I watched it later. In Hendersonville. You remember a few weeks ago that I told you about over Texas where there was thousands of people saw that white ball of fire coming through the sky in the daylight? Night before last in Hendersonville, many witnesses witnessed a white ball of fire in Hendersonville. Folks, things are starting to happen. And Yeshua said, when you begin to see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. The most blessed day that ever happens to us is going to be when God takes away the things that has got us in bondage so that His purpose will be paramount in our hearts. You know, right now, we just seem like we don't get it. But we've got to come to the place, folks. You see, their problem was they're still in Egypt in heart. Oh, they're outwardly free. They were set free by the blood of the Lamb. But Egypt was still in them. Hold your place there and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Verse 27. They did not realize He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I've showed you that before, how that He said, when you crucify me, that you're going to know I am. You know the I am that I am? Because that word He there is in italics, it don't belong there. And Yeshua is making a definite statement here about the crucifixion, and He said, when you lift me up, when you crucify me, you're going to know that I am. And we've showed you that several times. If somebody's not seen it, we'd be glad to show it to you. But the first letters of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it only takes four Hebrew words to say that. The first letter of those words spell out Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh's name. So when they crucified Him, many of those people knew that they had nailed the hands of God. Let me go on now. Verse 29, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. These are Jewish people. And when He started talking about this death, burial, and resurrection right here, they believed in Him. Somehow they believed in Him. So verse 31 says, so Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Is Yeshua telling those people that Even though they think they're free, they're not really free, that they're in bondage. It's exactly what he's saying. You know, our new covenant teachers have always told us that as soon as you're saved, buddy, you're free. That's it. Everything's gone. But not according to Yeshua. And I believe that these folks, you know, they believed in him just as much as I do. But Yeshua said, no, there's more that you need. Yeah, you've been set free spiritually, but there's some things that you need. He goes on in verse 33 to say, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become, or you will become free? And Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Who was it come down on Mount Sinai and spoke to the children of Israel the commandments? Not those things that put them in bondage, but he spoke the words of freedom. To be truly free, you become his bond servant. Willingly, from the heart. It's what the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion. Everybody was doing this from a willing heart. My wife, she caught that the first thing today when she's reading the Torah portion. She said that says it over and over. They're doing it willingly from the heart. Did you catch that? That's the ones that God's looking for. You see, there's some things that we need to be set free from, and the biggest thing is the bondage that we're in. Do you realize that these people got in bondage and didn't even realize it? These are saved people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord's going to have to get this out before they're ready to go on to the promised land. Now, if you remember, this is a double portion. I'm not going to get to deal with both portions. I'll try to do the other one Tuesday night, but this week, the end of the Torah portion, we're through the book of Exodus, and they have the tabernacle set up. You know what happens right after they set up the tabernacle? They're ready to go on to that great and terrible wilderness and go to the promised land. Only going to take them about 10 days. Now, they're going to reject the Lord because he's going to show them on that journey that they still have a lot of Egypt in them. It's amazing. Those are the very things that Paul gives us an example for in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that those things need to be got out of us. It's Egypt. How did we get it? Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus chapter number 1. Book of Exodus chapter number 1. Let me start in verse 1 right quickly. It says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now stop and think about this. Everybody who had been free in the land of Canaan, who had come down to Egypt, have now died. Now, you don't take a rocket scientist to figure out that all the rest of these descendants were born in Egypt, does it? They were brought up in Egypt. They were brought up, yes, they still probably taught them the Torah, the things of God. But little by little, Egypt is assimilating them. That's what's happened to us. We've been assimilated into a culture of Egypt, Mizraim, type of the world. Verse 7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now, do you know what the children of Israel kept wanting to go back to Egypt for? Because at one time they had it made in Egypt. They had plenty of land. You ever stop and think the children of Israel, when the famine come, that when Joseph, you know, put up the grain, that he supplied for his family, and they never had to sell their land and their animals and themselves like the Egyptians did? They were the people of God. They never sold themselves out. The Egyptians did. Folks, it's a type of what's going to go on in the world in the last days. Look at verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Do you really believe that a pharaoh, a king like this, would rise up to that position of power and not know anything about Joseph? I mean, if you read and study, you'll find out that Joseph ruled and reigned with Pharaoh for a long, long time. Now, you'll also know that Egypt was a pantheistic nation, believed in many gods. But if you believe the sages of Israel, Joseph almost had Egypt to the point to where they believed, most of them believed, in only one God. That's interesting. That's real interesting. Because this king, this Pharaoh that rose up, didn't know Joseph. He did know about Joseph. He knew about Joseph's accomplishments. What he's really saying is here is he didn't regard Joseph. He didn't think what Joseph done was very good. He didn't like Joseph. He didn't like Joseph's people. And he didn't like Joseph's God. That's going to become very evident to you in just a minute. This is a new king that arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." How does he know that? How can Pharaoh tell that the Israelites are more of them and they're mightier than the Egyptians? Egypt at this time is the world power. Greatest nation on planet Earth. Got the strongest army in the world, the richest nation in the world. But he recognizes somehow that there's more Israelites and they're mightier than the Egyptians. It's going to be real interesting to you because guess when we're going to have our next census in the United States? We may know. Next year. But it's going to be different than it ever has been in the United States. Do you know ever since we started keeping a census or taking a census that it's been done through the Commerce Department? Next year when the census is taken, guess who's going to do it? The executive branch of the government. For the first time, they're going to count the people. Wonder what kind of questions they're going to ask. I've had them ask some stupid questions taking the census before. Had a friend of mine down in Morganton one time. They come around. We were real young then. Me and him both had two young boys. And census taker asked them how many rooms they had in the house. And he told them they had two bedrooms and their living room, kitchen, and a bathroom. And he said, "Well, there's four of you." He said, "How many use the bathroom?" I ain't going to tell you what Bo said because it was bad. But that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? But I wonder what kind of questions they're going to ask in the census next year. I wonder if we're entering into a pattern that God is telling us it's about time to leave. Maybe God's trying to show us how that we got in this bondage. Look what he says here in verse 8. "Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them.'" That means sneaky, right? Let us deal sneaky with them. We got to pull a fast one on them. Folks, this did not happen overnight. This took some time. Now, if you'll remember, the Egyptians belong to Pharaoh. Their land belongs to Pharaoh. They get seed every year. And every year when the crops come in, they have to give 20% to Pharaoh and 40%, or the 80% of it that's left. They come and plant, you know, feed their families with it, and they plant their fields, but it all belongs to Pharaoh. They're just like sharecroppers. Children of Israel are not like that. They're free. They have their own land. They have the best part of Egypt. God has blessed them. They grew and become mighty. But they were born in Egypt, and they've been assimilated into Egypt. But now they've got to be assimilated a little farther. Folks, this is a type and a shadow of what's happened to us in the New Covenant Church. Look what's happened here in verse 10. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Why would Pharaoh be worried about them departing from the land? Because he's using them. Now he said, "We've got to be real sneaky about this. We've got to be real cunning." Verse 11 says, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor." You know who these taskmasters were? Their own people. These are not Egyptians like you watch on Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. These were certain selected individuals of the Israelites. And you know what they were really telling them? Go along and do whatever the government says. You know, we live here, and you know, we've got to do our part. You could change this around in verse 11 and say, so they appointed taxmasters over them. They started burdening them with more tax, whether it was physical labor or part of the crop, whatever. They're burdening them. Do you know that we'll do almost anything to keep from losing what we've got? We'll vote for a president that tells us in advance that he's for abortion at every stage. I'm not sure it was either the first or second executive order that Obama signed was to fund late-term abortions in the United States and in foreign countries. Do you know that? Do you know that they're taking your tax money and funding abortions for people over in Sweden? 76% of this nation claims to be born-again believers. But they've been so assimilated and so worried about their gold, their golden calf. See, the symbol today of God in our New Covenant churches is that He's God because He blesses us and gives us all kinds of stuff. So we seek after the symbol instead of the substance. See, these people come after this judgment, the fire and water judgment, to realize that the purpose of God was given, not taken. God's not around to be our bellhop and bring us everything. Our purpose is to join in with Him and give to Him. Man, we've got a long way to go. See, that thought and that mindset was instilled. Jeremy, I want you, if you would, to pull up the word Pharaoh. Have you already got it? I know it's in chapter 6. It's where I studied today. Exodus chapter number 6, verse 1. Now, some people are probably going to get mad at me and think hard at me for this, but the word, we'll stop, back up, right there. Pharaoh means the great house. Do you notice how many letters there are up there? Who's got the microphone back there? Harold, you got it? Give Harold a microphone. I just want to show you now. Harold knows these letters a lot better than I do. He's real good at it. Call those letters out. You start from the right and go to the left reading the letters.
Okay, I see a
pay. Pay.
Resh.
Resh.
Ein.
Ein.
And a hay.
And a hay. That's the Hebrew word for Pharaoh. It's the way you spell it. How many, when Brad Scott was here, how many of you were attending our congregation at that time? I know quite a few. You remember what Brad taught us about the body and the heart of a Hebrew word? Very, very important to look at words like that because God hides things in there. The body of the word would be the first letter and the last letter. The heart's in the middle, okay? Harold, what does the first and last letter, what word does that make up? Sounds like the first letter, really.
It's going to be real close to
pay.
Like the mouth.
And it means mouth. Pharaoh has got a mouth, right? And he's saying some things. He said, we need to deal wisely with these people. You know, real slick with them. Do you know that people voted their pocketbooks this election? And people were so enamored by what Obama said that people were actually in the crowds fainting because of the things that was coming out of his mouth. You know, they probably looked at Pharaoh in those days and saw how shiny that gold was and how slick looking he was, and well, you know, when he said something, they had to write it down because that was coming from the mouth of Pharaoh. It was just, everybody was just bewildered by it. I'm going to tell you something. What comes from your mouth don't mean nothing to me. It's what comes from your heart, because that's what you'll do. In the word Pharaoh there, the body of the word is a pay and a hay, and it means pay or mouth. But the other letters are resh and ayin. That's the heart of the word. Does anybody know what resh and ayin spells? Ra. It's the god Amun-Ra, the sun god. You can tell me that you're a believer if you want to. But your actions tell me who you really serve. And I believe Pharaoh's did too. And I believe we're seeing people today that's in bondage. Can you answer me this? How does 76% of the citizens of the United States who claim to be believers vote for late-term abortion? And you don't get no later term in this. As soon as they was born, what'd they do? If they was boys, they killed them. That's late-term abortion, isn't it? And did you know that I mentioned this last week, that 58% of New Covenant believers that are in their 20s and 30s, 58% believe that homosexuality, men and men married, women and women married, is okay. Now, I said that not to throw off on them. I said that for us to feel for them. They don't know what the Word of God says. They're being taught and assimilated into the culture of Egypt, not only by Pharaoh, but the taskmasters or taxmasters, the leaders that they have in the New Covenant churches. Folks, we've got to break out of this mold, because a fire and water judgment is coming. Do you realize, folks, that this is pictured? Before I do that, though, while we're here at Exodus, go with me to chapter 13. Just like to bless me to death. Chapter 13, right after the Passover, the children of Israel are leaving. It says in verse 17, I want y'all to see this. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God don't want them fighting, right? He don't want them being at war right now. They're not ready. Look what it says in verse 18. Hence God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. A military term. God's not wanting them to fight, but he wants them to march as an army. You fellas that's been in the military, you know what that means. Martial array means a battle formation. You've got a main body that's going out of soldiers. You've got a right flank and a left flank, and you've got the reserves in the back and those that back up. That's the way the army moves. Let me draw this out for you. I'm sorry you can't see this on Palto. We know that Judah would have been marching with their companions this way. They would have been lined up in a marching formation. Now, if they've got a right flank, they've got a flank up here, they've got a flank down here, and they've got what you would call the rear guard of the reserve soldiers. Now, the reason I made this bigger, because this is the way that they're camping around the tabernacle. When they camp, now we're going to study this before long. God tells them, you know, exactly how they're camped, what tribes are where. Judah was the largest tribe, remember? So since Judah was the largest tribe, they were to camp to the east with their companions. They were more, so now they couldn't camp northeast or southeast, could they? God gave them instructions to go in martial array and for them to camp like this. So the tribe of Judah, illustrated by what? What's on their banner? The lion. Dan was the leader of the northern. This is east. Dan and his people were here. They were less. And Ephraim actually was smaller. And then who do we have down here? Reuben, remember? Very important. God don't put these things in here for no reason. This is the way that they go. This is the way they're to march. Wonder why I want them walking out like that. That's why. Had to cross the mountain all the time, didn't he? They're to go forward is the cross of the Messiah. They're all about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what they're supposed to be about. I'm going to share some things maybe Tuesday night with you. It's a little more interesting even than this, and I know my drawing's terrible. But they were to go out in that formation in martial array. They couldn't see it. You know why? Because they're assimilated into Egypt. Oh, by the way, Judah is represented by the lion. Dan is represented by an eagle. Guess who Ephraim's represented by? A bull. An ox. Guess who Reuben's represented by? A man. Do you know you're seeing the throne room of God? Because he said that in the throne room of God, he was surrounded, the angel had the face of a man, the face of a bull, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. That's what this thing's been about all the time. God's trying to tell us these things. Go with me right quickly to the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 6. The Lord has always pictured for us the end. He said, I've done it from the beginning. He's done it all throughout Scripture. Just like when we're looking after those places to show where Moses taught about the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, we can also be looking for places that God pictures for us the end and what we're going to go through. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Judges, it said, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. You know what was evil that they had done? They had turned from Yahweh and were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Boy, this is an interesting story. That's what God calls evil. Now, these are His people, but that's what they've done. In our New Covenant churches, this is what they've done. They're worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. But they don't see it as being evil. And so God says because they've done this, He's going to turn them over to Midian for 7 years. Now Midian is a very interesting person in the meaning of his name. Midian was one of the sons, if you remember, of Abraham with Keturah. He is known today best as Saudi Arabia, the Arabs. But his name actually means strife. It's important for you to remember. Midian means strife. All right, look with me at verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. You know, that sounds a whole lot like Revelation chapter 6 that Harold's been talking about hiding in caves and in the rocks and then calling for them to fall on them. God pictured this back in the book of Judges. What was going to happen to His people because of turning to Baal and to Ashtaroth? Verse 3 says, for It was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, so that they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came to the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. They cried out to God because they got themselves in sin, and they were no longer what God wanted Israel to be. Israel is not the nation that's here to serve God, is it? They're under the Midianites. The Amalekites were in on it, and the sons of the east. In other words, this is what was keeping God's people from being the nation that God wanted them to be. There's three elements there that he talks about that's keeping the children of Israel out, if you will. Did you know, folks, these are exactly the same three elements today that is holding back the Exodus? Darling, we're getting close. We're getting close to going back. And I can't wait to get on the King's Highway. You talk about excited. We're going to be excited then. Let's look at that a minute. They were the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east. The Midianites were the Arabs in strife. Was that what's going on with Israel today? The Arabs in strife against the people of Israel? And it's keeping Israel from being what God wants it actually to be in these last days? Well, what about the Amalekites? The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, dwellers of the valley. They're up here for no other reason than just destroy the land of Israel. They're not there to own the land. They just want it destroyed. You remember God said that he would fight against them from generation to generation. But then there's also the sons of the east. And if you look that word up in Hebrew, guess what it means? Kedema. Who's the party of the people in Israel who has been in control for so long that's messed everything up? Kedema. Oh, you say, but they're Jews. No, they're Frankists. I hope Harold gets into this. I'm going to leave it for him. But the people that are messing this world up today is the same people that were messing Israel up then. There's a type and a shadow here. Look with me in verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on the count of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from the land, from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of slavery." Sounds like, you know, even this generation, it got mixed up on the substance and the symbol, didn't it? Because they were worshiping a female, wooden female goddess called Ashtaroth. A many-breasted female goddess. Oh, she's called Easter today in English. And they were worshiping Baal. God said, "Don't you know that I'm the one that brought you up?" A lot of our brethren don't know that yet, folks. They don't know that the one that hung on the cross is the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7 again says, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land.'" Well, God had a pretty good thing going there, wasn't he? His purpose was a whole lot better than the Israelites' purpose, wasn't it? Verse 10, he continues and said, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." The Hebrew words there mean, you did not shema kol. You did not hear my voice. You know what's wrong with our New Covenant brethren today? I still love them. I know the Lord loves them. But they're not hearing the voice of God. And I know that because they tell me that the Spirit of God didn't tell them to keep Passover. That ain't the Spirit of God. You need to try the Spirit to see if they be of God. If you try a Spirit to see if it's of God, it will tell you if it's of God to keep the Passover. Every time. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak that was in Orpha, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now that sounds like a contradiction in terms. Here this dude is hiding in a winepress, beating, you know, trying to beat out wheat. You go to the threshing floor to do that, but he's scared to death. The Midianites are going to come take what he's got. So he's in the winepress, and the Lord comes and calls you old valiant one. By the way, it's the angel of the Lord. Guess who this is that appears to him? It's Yeshua himself. It says in verse 13, "Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" That's strange he'd ask that, isn't it? Why is all these terrible things happening to us? Do you know that's exactly what a lot of believers are going to be saying when the tribulation comes? When this terrible thing that's going to come, and I believe Harold's going to pinpoint this for us, but it's kind of pictured here. What time of year is this? Well, if he's beating out wheat, it must be Shavuot. Something's going to happen around Shavuot. That's what the Lord's prophesying is going to happen. Now, I know that the Great Tribulation begins at Passover. But I think this terrible thing that's going to take place, this thing right before the great winds start, right before the children of Israel are marked, you know, those 144,000, it's going to be at Shavuot. There's too many indications. Everywhere I look, I'm seeing it. Shavuot's popping up. He's telling us it's Shavuot here because he's there with the wheat. He's beating out the wheat. Verse 12 again says, the angel of the Lord, or Yeshua, appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord's with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" How many new covenant believers are you going to be hearing say, "What's going on? Why is this happening to us? We're supposed to be raptured out. If the Lord's really with us," look what he goes on to say. "And where are all of these miracles which our fathers told us about?" You know why we don't see the miracles today? Because his purpose is not paramount. When his purpose becomes paramount, we'll start seeing them. "And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength." I don't see any strength in him. The Lord saw something in him. You know what the Lord saw in him? He saw that he was willing to lay down his stuff and do what God said. God's purpose is going to become paramount in a man called Gideon. Verse 14 says, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian.' 'I've not sent you,' he said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If I now have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.' Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so, and then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight, and when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of God,'" or Yeshua, "face to face." I'm convinced it's Yeshua that's going to put the mark on the 144,000. there's some people going to see him face to face. And one of them may be sitting in this crowd tonight. One of them may be listening in on Pow Talk. And God has come to mark him so that we'll be saved alive. Let's read just a little farther. Verse 25 says, "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it in day, he did it by night." You know, he still got some fears, but he done it. He kind of done it in a sneaky way, but he done what God said. Folks, there's some of us who are going to have to do some things that God says, and it's not going to be popular. I guarantee you some of the things that Bondservant Ministries teach is not popular, even among other Messianics. I know it's not. A lot of things we do is just not popular. But I believe it's honestly the Word of God. I believe God's picturing for us what's going to take place. It is necessary for us to be not mean, but bold in our assertion that Easter don't have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection. And the sun god worship of Christmas don't have anything to do with God either. And we have to be bold about this. We have to do it, just like God said. Oh, I know, you know, Gideon's daddy not going to like it. The men of the city not going to like it. But he done it anyway. Verse 28 says, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. The men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself." Pretty good answer, ain't it? I mean, if he's really God, why can't he take up for himself? Why do you have to do it? Goes on to say, "Whoever will plead for him, he shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Zerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar." I'd be glad for somebody to rename us Zerubbabel, wouldn't you? Because we're tearing down his altar. Verse 33 said, "Then the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel." And it's going to get real interesting now. I'm going to close here and let y'all just think about the rest of this, because I know you can't stop from reading the rest of the story of Gideon. At first, when he's going to go against this multitude of people, there's 32,000 that's willing to go with him. God said he can't be that way. He said if 32,000 goes against them and whips them, then it's going to look like they delivered themselves by their own hand. He said, "Gideon, go down there and tell him." He said, "Everybody's afraid." And that's real funny, because he camps right beside a place. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it said, Zerubbabel, that's Gideon. "And all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring Herod." Herod means the spring of trembling. They're probably all scared to death. And so Gideon asked him, he said, "Whoever's afraid, go home." Guess how many left? 22,000. Most of them were gone. Only left 10,000. God said, "There's still too many." He said, "Don't you take them down the brook, Gideon." And he said, "Whoever laps up the water with their hand when you take them down there to drink, that's who I'm going to send with you. The ones that kneel down on their knees and drink out of the stream," he said, "send them home." Do you know there's only 300 that lap their water up out of their hand like a dog? You know why? They were vigilant. They dipped the water up and kept watching for the enemy all the time. God said, all right, we got the number now. Did you realize that God's going to take 300 men and Gideon and fight an army that can't be numbered? Guess what he does? He divides them in four camps. Gives them a sword and a pitcher with nothing in it except a lamp. And at night, they surround this great horde of people. He said, now you do what I do. He had them have the shofar in their right hand and the pitcher in their left hand. He said, blow the shofar and break the pitcher and shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You'll see some amazing prophecies that take place even amongst the enemies of God. Because there were people even in that camp that knew because of a dream and an interpretation that God was going to give the victory to Gideon. And the army started fighting each other and killing each other. And God's people comes out. Because one man was willing to make God's purpose paramount. You know, if I'd have been there, I'd have thought, well, Lord, you know, we're in a terrible mess, and this little bit of wheat that I'm trying to beat out here is maybe all that I'm going to have to live on. The Lord said, let that go and do my purpose. Folks, if we ever come to the place in our life, and we will, I mean, when the fire and water judgment comes and you don't have anything to worry about, just like the children of Israel didn't have anything to worry about in Egypt because it's all gone, then we might have time, you know, to quit watching the ball games and everything else and think about His purpose. Maybe put a little work into His purpose. But you can do it now. You can start centering your mind and your heart on the purpose of God. You know, the test is coming. And some of us is going to be found out to be just like Pharaoh. We've got a mouth that says one thing, but in our heart, we actually worship another god. God's going to find it out and let you find it out. Scary time we're living in, but it's an exciting time. Go with me to Luke 21, and I will hush then, promise. Luke, the 21st chapter. Today's the first full day of spring. I know the vernal equinox was yesterday. I don't know exactly what time it was. Anybody know exactly what time vernal equinox took place yesterday? 7:44. So today's the first full day of spring. That means that, you know, the next new moon that we have will have 14 days to Passover, which is on the Gregorian calendar of April the 12th. So it's coming now. What do we have to have in order to keep Passover? The month Aviv. And Aviv means it's ripe. Green, tender ears that are ripe. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 21, verse 29, he says, then he told them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. That's this time of year, isn't it? How many of you have been watching the trees budding out, some of them blooming already? So you also, when you see all these things happening, and he's been giving a lot of things here, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. When Harold asked you that question this evening, is anybody in here that believes this is not the last generation? This is the last generation, and we're in the last days of the last generation. Verse 33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dispensation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Is that not saying the same thing that I've been talking about tonight? that his purpose should be paramount, and we should be on the guard not to be. It's actually that word dispensation there just really got me, because don't be giddy and have a headache as if from drinking wine. That's the definition of the word. I mean, I'm excited about the things that's come in place, but God said, be on your guard. Verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You know what the first step of the children of Israel took? It was getting rid of that symbol, idol, and seeing the real thing, seeing the substance. Because from last week, they wanted to go back to Egypt. This week, all they can do is to do what the Lord wants so his purpose can be accomplished. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that took place in us right now? That'd be our whole life, that the purpose of God take place. Many things I want you to pray about. How many of you remember Brother Eunice that come to Tabernacles with us over in Tennessee? Brother Eunice is going to go through a very difficult test. He's losing some blood, and they really don't know where, this Tuesday. And I want you to remember to pray for Brother Eunice. I know we've got a lot of other folks that's sick and things like that that we've already mentioned. You continue to pray for them, like Carolyn. Also, we're going to be having a Passover Seder at the Marion Correctional Center on April the 5th. I want you to be praying about that it'll work out just the way the Lord wants it. And we're going to need some volunteers. We've had people before that's went with us, and you're more than welcome to go with us and help us to teach and to serve the Passover meal and to join there with them. We're not going to have a public Seder here at the building this year, but we are going to put one on there. We was wanting to put one on at the Spindale facility, but we've run into some problems there. I believe some people don't want us to do it and says that, you know, you can't do Passovers in the prisons, but you can, because we've done them there before, and we're going to be doing one at Marion. But pray about the situation. God can still change their minds. Lots more people are interested in this in the day and time that we live in than you think. There's people that's getting interested in the purpose of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you for the Sabbath. And Father, we thank you for the Torah. And Lord, we thank you for what a blessing that not only you, but your blessed Torah has been to us. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that we've only scratched the surface of what we need to know about him. And Father, it's my prayer tonight that you make each of your people, and somehow, in some way, that they could come to the knowledge and understanding that your purpose needs to be paramount in their lives. And Father, all the things that's going on in this world can be turned around because you're going to do it. Help us, Father, not to wait like our forefathers did until that judgment of fire and water comes, because we know that you promised that again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when we're tested, that we will have been given advance warning and be just like Gideon, that, Lord, we can do something for you. We thank you, Father, for his testimony and his witness, that even though when it don't seem like we have anything, that we're in almost complete bondage, that we can give that up to be your bondservant. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.